Hello and welcome to the audio ministry of Pure Heart Christian Center. We are located at 12236 Southwest 128th Street near the Tamiami Airport in the Kendall area. I want to invite you now to join our lead pastor, Dennis Penton, as he dynamically shares another life-transforming message from God's Word.
The Pure Heart Praise Band, for a great job. Yes, thank you very much. Hallelujah. They always do such a great job, and appreciate them and their dedication. We're going to look at a few verses today, just some selected verses. I'm going to begin with John chapter 3, so just have you refer there for a moment. And I will give a few more moments to the ushers back in the foyer to clear the foyer. Clear the stage. Thank you, Lord. I'm excited about a new series that we're starting today called The Seduction of the Saints. And we're going to take a few weeks to look at different areas where Satan tries to trick us. Most of us here probably are aware, at least very loosely, of the story of the Trojan horse. There are a couple different varieties, and history is a little vague. In fact, some people say it wasn't really history at all, but just a story. But supposedly it occurred around 1200 BC, where during the time of the Trojan War, where the Greek army surrounded the very fortified city of Troy. And they besieged that city, and history tells us, or at least tradition tells, maybe not history, but tradition tells us that they besieged the city for 10 years. But in 10 years, they were unsuccessful in conquering the city. And so, coming up on those final years of that 10-year siege, the Greeks came up and they devised a plan. The plan was to construct this enormous wooden horse. And the word was to get out that this wooden horse was an offering to the goddess Athena. And the Trojans were to think of this as a parting gift for the now defeated Greeks as they left. In other words, they left their camps surrounding Troy, and they went back to Greece. And so now the people of Troy, thinking that they had won a great victory, took with them this parting gift of this giant horse that they were now going to offer to their goddess Athena. Unbeknownst to them, when the Greeks left, they didn't all leave. They got quite a number of choice soldiers, and they snuck in, and they lived for a while inside the horse, right? And so when the people of Troy brought the horse in, they put it right in the center of their plaza, and they celebrated the great victory that the Greeks were not able to conquer them. And they all went to bed that night, and quietly during the cover of darkness, the soldiers that were hidden within the horse came out. Not only did they come out, but then they went to the city gates where the Grecian army that pretended to be leaving actually came back in the cover of darkness and were waiting outside the walls. Those soldiers opened the gates to those walls and destroyed completely the city of Troy, ending the war. It's a fascinating story. I've always been fascinated by how that took place. Now today, because of that story, we look at the idea of a Trojan horse as, you know, metaphorically a trick, right? Or a scheme that our enemy uses to unwittingly get us to invite him into our safe space. Years ago, there was a computer virus, the very first one that became known as a Trojan horse. And what that virus did is enabled you, it pretended to be something that it wasn't, and so you very innocently opened it up, and the moment you opened it up, it got into your system, and it infected and affected all of your files. Since then, those kind of viruses and malware are known as Trojan horses, probably borrowing it from this very story. Now, I'm afraid today that the enemy has given the church a variety of Trojan horses. And that we, like the Trojans, view certain things as gifts, but unbeknownst to us, it contains something very dangerous and that could at the very end wind up resulting in our destruction. So I want to talk to you today about the Trojan horse inside your house. Because I'm concerned that Christianity in America, when I say Christianity in America, that's just a way of me saying us here too. But it seems more politically correct when I say those guys out there. And the reason I want to start this with this talk this year, such a maybe hard-hitting talk, is because I believe with my whole heart that is God's intent to bless this church. Right? I believe God has some amazing things planned for this church. I believe this is a year of breakthrough for us. And I believe that along with the breakthroughs that we're going to experience and that we've been praying about, we're going to have, you know, divine encounters. We're going to see God miraculously save people. We're going to see prophetic words. We're going to see miracles. We're going to see healings. We're going to see abundance and prosperity. I believe all that to be 100% true. And because I believe that to be true, I think it's important that we start in the beginning to make sure that we are not building on a false or a foundation that's not sure. That's why I want to take today and I want to talk to you about probably the most important topic in the entire Bible, which is the topic of salvation. Say salvation. If our enemy is going to attack us, then it makes complete sense that he's going to attack us at the very control center of our faith, which is our salvation, right? When the Trojan horse was wheeled, okay, into Troy, they put him right smack in the middle of the plaza, okay, the heart, the hub, if you will, of that major city. When Satan attacks us, I believe that one of the places he's going to attack us the most is our idea of salvation, what it is and what it isn't. So it would make sense that he would try to deceive us about the reality of salvation, that he'd try to deceive us about salvation, that he'd get us to misunderstand salvation, that he'd get us to believe that salvation is something that is really not true. A false salvation, if you will, right? Something that we might view as a wonderful gift, but in reality, is nothing more than a Trojan horse gift. Salvation is something that most of us here profess, but if we were to be honest, very few of us understand it, and even less of us are able to articulate it. Right? Now, when Jesus came on the scene during his time, the Jews would have understood salvation to be something very literal, because salvation literally means deliverance. So the Jewish mind, when someone would proclaim salvation, they would equate it immediately like deliverance from the Roman Empire. Deliverance from my oppressors. deliverance from my enemies, right? So they looked at it as being very literal. Now it was in many ways, that is absolutely true, but Jesus came and he shed light and he told us about salvation in completely different thinking than the Jewish mind was used to, right? He added much more to it than what they were anticipating or what they expected. In fact, if you do a little brief search on some of the more common Bible dictionaries, you come up with a basic definition of salvation. Salvation, one dictionary, Tyndale, says, salvation is God's way of providing people deliverance from sin and death. Another dictionary, the Easton Bible Dictionary, says, salvation in the New Testament is especially used with reference to deliverance from the guilt and the pollution of sin. So salvation is at the heart of our very lives as believers. In fact, you begin your life as a believer by embracing something called salvation. If you were to ask someone, okay, what is the Bible about? Okay, or somebody were to ask you, what's the Bible about? You would have to say to them, the Bible is a book about salvation. From cover to cover, Genesis 1 to Revelation 22, okay, everything in this book is the history of salvation, the history of God saving his people, the history of God providing for his people, and ultimately with Jesus Christ, God's ultimate plan coming to fruition through the person and the work of Jesus Christ, his son. Right. In fact, if you look at Jesus' name in Hebrew is Yeshua. Yeshua means the Lord is salvation. Right? The Lord is salvation. When the angel announced who Jesus would be, you know, we read that scripture last week. You shall call him Jesus, the Lord is salvation. Why? Because he will save people from their sins. So the act of saving, the act of salvation was central to the very name of Jesus. Because that was the single most important thing he came to accomplish. Offer his people redemption and salvation. Now, most of us know John 3:16. And it says it this way. It says, for this is how God loved the world. This is a New Living Translation. For this is how God loved the world. He gave his one and only son so that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have everlasting or eternal life. That's the act of being saved. Remember, salvation is being saved from sin and being saved from death. Jesus came, God sent his son so that we can, that first verse, so that we can be saved from sin and from death. When you're saved from death, you have eternal life. But look at the next verse. We know John 3:16, but do you know John 3:17? The following verse. Because the following verse is very insightful as well. It says, for God sent his son into the world, not to judge the world, but to save the world through him. You should underscore or highlight if you have a hard copy of the Bible. Highlight that word, save. That was Jesus' mission, to save mankind. When he came to earth, he proclaimed, we told you, what did he talk about more than anything else? He talked about the kingdom of God, right? Okay, and as the kingdom of God, as he disclosed what the kingdom of God was like, he disclosed that he was the Savior. What does a Savior do? A Savior saves, right? A baker bakes. A runner runs, a Savior saves. So Jesus, descriptive of his name as a Savior, and now listen to what he says, because he says in John 10, verse 9, he says, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. Jesus says, if you come through me, you're in. If you embrace me, you're in. So, salvation is deliverance from sin and deliverance from death. Salvation comes how? Salvation comes simply by the act of believing, right? It says in Erdman's dictionary, it says, the essential condition for salvation proclaimed in the New Testament is faith in Christ. Now, think with me for a moment. If Satan is going to set up a Trojan horse in your house, a Trojan horse, okay, in the church, he's going to tell us something about salvation that's not true. And the thing that he's telling us that's not true about salvation is our idea of what the word believe means. Because yes, salvation is as simple as believing, but we've made believing something that's nothing more than a mental acknowledgement when it meant so much more back in the day. Today, we erroneously, we understand salvation to mean that God's view of sin has changed. That's not what it means, right? Today, the Trojan horse in the church is that we view sin now as harmless and as safe. That's a Trojan horse. That's not true, right? That we think that salvation is God, okay, immunizing us, giving us a vaccine against sin so that we're no longer, that we should no longer be concerned with it. He tamed the dragon. He took the fangs out of the serpent. But you're still playing with the dragon. You're still playing with the serpent. In other words, today's Trojan horse of belief is that it's acceptable to think that God no longer refers to sinful things as sinful. Today, the Trojan horse is that the things that offended God back then no longer offend God anymore. I'm telling you, that's a Trojan horse. And the Lord warns us against embracing this false gospel, right? Look at what he says in what Paul admonished Timothy with. He says in 1 Timothy 4. I don't think you have the reference jotted there in your outline, but it's you could jot it down now. 1 Timothy 4. He says, now the Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter days, in the last days, okay, some will turn away from true faith. How do you turn away from true faith? They're going to follow deceptive spirits. And the teachings that come from demons. That's the origin. That's the origin, but that's not how we identify it today. But I need you to know that's the origin. Look at verse 2. It says, these people are hypocrites and liars, and their consciences are dead. So what was the description of a person that has walked away from true faith? They're hypocrites. They're hypocrites. They say one thing, but they live something completely contrary to what they're saying to be true. This was the main description of what Paul said would be indicative of the last days. 1 Timothy 4, 1 and 2, that's the reference, right? So the nature of demonic deception when it comes to salvation will be he's not going to give us the full story. Like a Trojan horse. He's going to omit things that shouldn't be omitted, and he's going to add things that do not belong. And the thing that he's going to say about believing is that believing is enough. Believing in Jesus is enough. When I'm saying believing in Jesus is enough, provided that you have the right idea of what belief means. Because he's made the word believe to be something that's not correct. Right? So since salvation requires believing, Jesus teaches us, the Bible teaches us, that believing has to be something that goes beyond our mental acknowledgement. Right? So here's the way it looks. Believing should result or should be reflected in a behavioral change. That's the only way you know whether you're believing the right thing. How do you know you're believing the right thing? Your life will demonstrate it. By this you will know them by their fruit. Right? So I have a tree in the backyard. How do I know what kind of tree it is? I have to wait for the fruit to come out. It could be avocado, it could be mango, but I'm not going to know until the fruit comes out, right? So Jesus is saying, you're going to know people how? By the fruit that is revealed or that is demonstrated in their life. In other words, the belief that Jesus spoke of, that the apostles spoke of, was very closely connected with behavioral change. Now, don't misunderstand. I'm not saying you change behaviorally in order to purchase your salvation. No. I'm saying you place your faith in Christ, and the result of you placing your faith in Christ should result in a behavioral change in your life. Right? See, salvation is, in fact, as simple as believing, but it's also as difficult as giving up everything. Or did you forget that part? I forget that part sometimes. But let me enlighten you a little bit on the other part. Here's the other part. Matthew 7, Jesus is speaking about salvation. Verse 13, he says, "Enter by the narrow gate." Wow. "For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in there," or through there. "Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and few be that find it." What is Jesus telling me about salvation? Jesus telling me about salvation is that you got to go on the straight and narrow road. What he's telling me by this is that then that perhaps, maybe perhaps people, everybody that says I'm saved, maybe they're not within that category. Right? And in John 12, verse 25, it says, "Those who love their life in this world are going to lose it. Those who care nothing about their life in this world will keep it for eternity." Now think for a moment here, because when Jesus came with this message, it was new. It was foreign to the mind that heard it for the first time. In fact, his disciples actually wrestled with it for the first couple of years. Even when he ascended, the early church grappled with the idea of salvation. And in fact, you had a group of Jewish believers, and they didn't know, do we incorporate? Do we follow the law of Moses? Do we observe the festival days and the special days? And the Jews wound up creating their own branch, Messianic Judaism, and then alongside of that branch of Judaism, along the other side of Christianity, was another branch, which was the Gentiles that came under. But both of them fit under the umbrella, but the reason it was so divided was because in the beginning, they didn't really know. Well, the disciples knew. When Paul wrote, they finally got an understanding, and Paul's writing, he says, "I got this directly from Jesus." Right? And so when the disciples taught, they taught for two reasons. One of the reasons is they wanted to make sure that they were giving genuinely saved people, genuine and true believers, they wanted to make sure that those believers were in fact receiving the assurance of salvation. Then he also talked to another group, and he wanted to make sure that those that weren't authentic, genuinely saved, he wanted to make sure that those guys would be exposed. So whenever you read the letters of Paul, you see both. You see warnings, okay, and you see encouragements. Why? Because he's trying to reach two audiences. He's trying to expose the fallacy, at the same time give assurance to those that really got it. Right? Are you with me still? Okay, so now I say that to say that nowadays there are a lot of people who claim to be believers but are really not. And now, church, I say this to you not because I want to bring judgment, but because I want you to be discerning. I want you to be discerning. I want you to pray to the Lord for understanding, because it's not uncommon to hear people all the time or hear about people or meet people, that make a profession of being born again, but they're no different from the world. And when you hear someone profess to be born again, but they're no different from the world, you have every right to scratch your head and say, Really? Really, author Steve Cole says it this way. He says, people have never turned from the sin that characterized their lives before they profess to be born again, in their morals, their values, in their marriages and families, in the way they raise their children, in their materialistic lifestyle, and in the way they spend their time entertained by filth and smut. They are no different than the rest of our pagan culture, and yet they claim to be born again Christians. I'm telling you, it's a Trojan horse in the church. And these people, they're all around us. Now, I don't say that so you go on a witch hunt. Is it you? No. I don't say that for you to go on a witch hunt, but I say that. Why? I say that for you to understand these are people that influence our society. These are people that influence our culture. These are famous people in many ways that we admire, that we, but I'm telling you, you need to think twice. You know, hardly a month goes by when you don't hear about Charlie Sheen on the news. Charlie Sheen sleeping around, Charlie Sheen ODing on this, Charlie Sheen causing a mess. You know, Charlie Sheen says that he accepted Christ back in 1997? Right? Charlie Sheen. How about Larry Flint? You know who Larry Flint is? Yes, the Hustler magazine fame, the guy that made billions off of smut and pornography. He claims he was born again in 1977. And yet he was born again, he continued to produce smut, he continues to produce that smut. Right? So what am I saying? I'm saying is that you cannot be a Christian or profess to be a Christian, but yet your works are the works of the world. That's a Trojan horse. Usher. You guys know Usher? Usher was raised a Christian. Okay, he sang in the church choir since the age of 6. Today, he identifies himself as a Christian, and he says this. He says, "My Lord Jesus keeps me grounded." Okay, praise the Lord. But have you heard the lyrics to his song, Yeah? Some of them I can't say out here because you probably, stone me for being so profane, right? But listen to what he says. This is what he says in that song, Yeah, watch out, my outfit's ridiculous, in the club, looking so conspicuous, and roar, these women all on the prowl. The next two lines I can't say, but you probably know them. Some of you. Okay. And then he goes that because it's really smutty, it's really dirty, it's really filthy. And then he goes, I won't stop till I get them in their birthday suits. So give me the rhythm and it'll be off with their clothes. Then bend over to the front and touch your toes. But the Lord Jesus keeps me grounded. The Lord Jesus keeps me grounded. The Lord Jesus keeps me grounded. See, and I hear this. Listen, I could go down the line. You want to hear about Beyonce? Next week. Katy Perry? Next week. Got to come back. Okay. Now, I'm not saying that all those guys that are spewing this, okay, because there's some people that make it, okay. There's some people that are doing well. Chris Tucker. Foul-mouthed, dirty man. Listen, that guy came to saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, and since then he's cleaned up his act. His comedy now is no more profane. He's refused to do movies that cast him in a light where it's associated with things of darkness. So I applaud him. Why? Because the change is real. But if the change is not real, then you don't have the real thing. I'm sorry to tell you. So I look at this and I look at some of these authors, okay, and I see these are the people our young people are looking up to. These are the people that we know their words. We can recite their words, okay, quicker than we can recite John 3:16. We know all the vital stats on these guys, all the movies they've done, all the names of their most popular songs. But listen, somewhere along the line, where are people asking, where is the Christian witness in these words? Right? Where is the testimony of being born again? Where is the coming out of the world that's essential for the believer? The Bible says and asks, okay, what fellowship has light with darkness. There's a Trojan horse in the church. And we've called salvation something it's not. And we're being deceived into thinking it's something that the Bible absolutely does not condone, right? So see, you can claim to believe all you want, but belief is not enough if it's not accompanied by works. This is why James says in James, the epistle, he says, faith without works is dead. Faith without works is dead. I want you to turn with me to Acts chapter 8. Because not only is there a Trojan horse in the church, there's a sorcerer in the sanctuary. And Acts chapter 8 talks to us about a sorcerer named Simon. Now, I want to give you this, and I want you just to pray, God, give me understanding, because I know this is going to be heavy for you, but you need to follow me on this, okay? Acts chapter 8 talks about the story of Simon the sorcerer, and according to the story, or how the story reads in the book of Acts, the gospel, the early church is experiencing great revival. People are getting saved. People are coming to faith. People are getting baptized. People are being touched by the Lord in a powerful way. And now for the very first time, the gospel reaches Samaria, the outskirts of Jerusalem, outside of the Jewish towns, right? And now that's an eye-opening experience for the Jewish mind, because the Samaritans, really? Those guys? They were very prejudiced. They were very racist towards the Samaritans. They received the word of God. Okay, now watch what it says here. Verse 12, Acts chapter 8, says, now the people believed Philip's message of good news concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. So Philip the evangelist goes to preach. Salvation is in no other except for Jesus. And they all basically say, yeah, we believe it. Yeah, we're going to place our faith in it, right? It says, and as a result, it says many men and women were baptized. And then it says, verse 13, Simon himself believed and was baptized. Now, if you read a few verses before, you realize that Simon was a man of great reputation. Everybody feared him because what? Because he had great power in the magical arts and in the occult. He was a sorcerer. What does a sorcerer do? A sorcerer, okay, conjures up evil spirits in order to tell the future. Okay, a sorcerer not only casts spells on people that are bad to make them worse, but he also casts spells on good people to make sure bad things don't happen to them. So a sorcerer is very, very, very much entrenched in what's the occult and what's witchcraft. In fact, the word of sorcerer comes from a word that means to cut, which is a reference to them cutting herbs. And they would often use, what's interesting, they would often use drugs, psychedelic drugs, okay, drugs that would impair, hallucinogens that would impair your mind in their ceremonies to get you in closer contact with the spirit world. Are you still with me? So now, that's the Simon. That's what it says in the verses before. That's the Simon that it says here in verse 13. Simon himself believed and was baptized. How many can say praise God? Praise God for conversion. But listen, Simon's story doesn't end there. Right? Because you jump down to verse 15. And in verse 15, and it says not only that, but he followed Philip, verse 13, wherever Philip went. And he was amazed by the signs and the great wonders that Philip performed. So now, Jerusalem finds out that the gospel is being preached and being accepted in Samaria, so they send, okay, they send the two leaders of the church, the Apostle John and the Apostle Peter, to go check out what's going on in Samaria. So they go, and in verse 15 it says, as soon as they arrived, meaning Peter and John, they prayed for the new believers to receive the Holy Ghost. Right? So the believers received the message, they believed the message, they were baptized, but they did not receive the imparting or the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. So they began to pray for them, and then jump to verse 17, it says, and Peter and John laid their hands upon these believers, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm telling you, it wasn't a quiet, innocuous little event. Receive the Holy Spirit. Can you sign the cross? I receive the Holy Spirit. No. Listen, it was something so persuasive. It was something so powerful that it mesmerized Simon. Because look at verse 18. says, when Simon saw that the Spirit was given when the apostles laid their hands on people, he offered them money to buy the power. I want that power too. Let me have this power too, he says. He exclaimed, so that when I lay hands on people, they will receive the Holy, they will receive the Holy Spirit. But look at how Peter was not a sensitive sort of guy. He did not receive sensitivity training from the local business school. Okay. Peter replied, look what he tells him when Simon says, I'll give you some money. And you teach me, give me the certification in laying on hands. So when I lay hands on people, they can speak in tongues. And Peter responds to him, he says, may your money be destroyed along with you. What? For thinking that God's gift can be bought. In other words, you're going to perish right along with that teaching. You can have no part in this. What does this mean? You're not going to have any part in this movement of God. You're having no part in the church. You have no part, in what is the body of Christ. You have no part in this. Okay, for your heart, look what he says. Your heart is not right with God. When your heart is not right with God, you cannot take part in the church of God. So he tells him in verse 22, repent of your wickedness. In other words, Peter looked beyond what Simon was offering and he realized this guy needs to repent. He has not forsaken his sin yet. He believed. He was baptized. But he hadn't gone through the experience of authentic conversion yet. Right? Just repent of your wickedness and pray to the Lord. Maybe, perhaps, he might forgive your evil thoughts, for I can see that you are full of bitter jealousy and you're still being held captive by your sin. Peter's saying, Simon, you need to pray. Because until you pray, until you repent, you're not even forgiven yet. Because I see in you a spirit of greed. I see in you a spirit of bitter jealousy that you want what we have, and that's not the way it comes about. Now, we know that salvation is by grace through faith. Amen? The Bible says very clearly, Ephesians chapter 2, and it's not of works. This means it comes through believing, only through believing. But what often is overlooked, because we fear that people are going to accuse us of preaching a works-based gospel, which we're not, which is heresy, by the way. But we fear preaching the importance of you showing your life change. We're not saved by works, but our works do reveal your salvation or lack thereof, right? And so when I speak about works, what am I speaking about? I'm talking about the way in which we live, our commitment to Christ, our devotion, our call to be a part, our call to holiness, the way that you talk, the manner in which you express yourself, the way you treat people, what you say, what you don't say, what activities you engage in, what activities you abstain from, the way you pray, the way you help people, your acts of benevolence, okay, your love that you have for one another, the way you even give, all those things are descriptive of what? Of your faith. Your faith should reveal those things, right? And so those who are truly converted to faith in Christ should be marked by something that's called repentance. Say repentance with me. Repentance. Repentance is what Peter told Simon that he lacked. Yes, Simon, you believe in Christ. Yes, Simon, you were baptized. But Simon, you don't got it until you repent. You haven't repented. That's the missing ingredient, right? And now, this doesn't mean that you're sinless. What repentance means is that you sin less. There's a difference between being sinless, which only God is, and sinning less, which should be descriptive of our lives when we come to faith in Christ. You missed a good part of it for amen. Okay, so what that means for us is that rather than flaunt your sin, okay, you should mourn over your sin. You should fight against sin, right? And when you do sin, okay, when you do sin, you should turn from it and turn your back on it and come immediately to the forgiving grace of Jesus Christ. In other words, the converted heart, because he knows and she knows that sin is still offensive to God, okay, we are very sensitive to that, and we say, God, I don't want to do something that offends you. I don't want to continue in a lifestyle that's going to continue to make a mockery of what the gospel is and bring my Trojan horse into my house. I like it. Heard a testimony about a lady that was converted, and I like what she said. She says, I used to be a sinner running after sin, but now that I'm saved, I'm a sinner running from sin. That's good, right? Because when you were a sinner, you were running after sin. You were running after the party. You were running after the conquest. You were running after all those activities, okay, that were offensive to God. But now you're kind of running away from those things. I don't want those things in my life anymore. Why? Because those are Trojan horses. Those are things that ultimately will result in my demise. Now, biblical repentance, when you think about repentance, biblical repentance shows that the mark of a true conversion is a life that you turn away from your sin while at the same time you're turning towards God. In fact, repentance means just that. It means changing your mind. It means turning. Now, when you turn somewhere, you are turning away from one street onto another. If I go to the edge of this street, 122nd Street, and I make a left on 122nd Avenue, I'm turning away from the street and toward another street. So the same way repentance works. Repentance is turning. I'm turning toward God, but I'm forsaking the street that I was on before. That's the gist, and that's the heart of real repentance. And in fact, the Bible is filled with stories that connect repentance with what? With true salvation. You remember that great prophet that we all love, the prophet Jonah? Remember the prophet Jonah, that God told him to go preach to Nineveh 40 days and Nineveh was going to be destroyed. And he didn't like the Ninevites. The Ninevites were kind of a notorious people that did a lot of harm to his Jewish brethren and his Jewish family and ancestors. And so he didn't want to go. But he went. He went anyway, and he preached anyway reluctantly. And to his surprise, the Ninevites accepted his message, and they repented. But how do you know that they repented? It says they declared a solemn fast. They all fasted. They put on sackcloth and ashes. Okay, not only did they fast, their animals fasted. Fifi, no food for you. Mimi, no food for you either. If I'm not eating, you're not eating. Everything, their pets, their domestic animals, everything fasted. And it was such an amazing show of humility and of remorse for their sin. Then look at what it says in Jonah chapter 3, verse 10. It says, when God saw their deeds, okay, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared that he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. So God is saying, how did they show? They showed proof of their genuine faith because they repented, and that repentance looked like something. In their case, they fasted and they prayed, and it says there, or it doesn't say in the text, but it says that God says, and they turned from their wicked ways. So in other words, they knew what they were doing was wicked. They knew what they were doing was the things that were dishonoring to God, and they decided to put a stop to doing those wicked things. Look at the person and say, you got to stop. There's got to be a stop. There's got to be a stop, right? And so that's one example. How about John the Baptist? Remember when John the Baptist came on the scene? Man, he was a fiery preacher. No miracles were ever performed by John the Baptist. But he had a vast following. And he had a hard message. He preached He preached it tough, didn't he? Right? And in fact, if you look at this, follow the story in Luke chapter 3, okay, he made it clear. I'm not just talking about believing like a change of your mind. Change your mind. No, I want you to understand. I want you to change your mind and change your behavior. Because I realize you can't change your behavior without changing your mind. But many people stop short by just changing my mind. Changing your mind means nothing if it doesn't result in what? In the changing of your conduct and character. And so he's preaching to them, right? And what is he telling them? He's telling them, I'm preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. How is forgiveness of sins secured? Through repentance, turning away from sin and turning toward God. Right? And so he told those that were hearing him, he says, bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance. What does that mean? He's saying, show evidence. Dude, show me the proof. Because the proof is in the pudding. Show me the proof that you have authentically repented. Not just that you said it with your mouth and you've gone through the baptism in the Jordan River. Show me. Bring the fruits that show. Fruits of righteousness. And now they didn't really understand, so they ask him, what kind of fruit are you talking about, man? And he gives them a list, right? Look at verse 11 of Luke chapter 3. He says, what should we do? Verse 10. And John says, if you have two shirts, give one to the poor. If you have food, share it with those who are hungry. So then tax collectors came and to be baptized. Tax collectors? They were like the politicians. They were like no good. They came in to be baptized as teacher. What should we do? And he replied, don't collect more taxes than the government requires. And then those hardened Roman soldiers came. And they said, what should we do? Asked some soldiers. And John replied, don't extort money or make false accusations and be content with your pay. So what is he saying is a fruit for them, that audience right there. How do they show the proof of their salvation? Share what you have. Don't turn a blind eye to the needs around you. If you have food and someone's hungry, give them food. If someone doesn't have enough clothes, doesn't have enough shoes, and you do, share with them a pair of shoes. Share with them an additional jacket. He's telling the people that were tax collectors, be honest in your dealings. There's nothing against you in capitalism making money. But listen, don't go over extreme where you're making hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of thousands of dollars. Be fair. Don't lie. Don't accuse people falsely. Okay, be content with what you have. In other words, don't be materialistic. Don't be greedy. Don't take advantage of people. Don't use your title to take advantage of people in their need. So what is he saying? Repentance has to show something. Authentic faith shows by authentic behavior. Now, some of us have trouble because we think Paul taught something different. Paul never taught anything different. In fact, when he was before Agrippa, he taught that he preached to the Gentiles that they should repent. Okay, verse 20 of Acts chapter 26. And turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. The very same thing that John preached. Very same thing Jesus preached. Paul preached it because he got it right from Jesus. Right? Paul's gospel... Paul's gospel to pagan people was not change your mind about Jesus, but don't worry about your actions. No. They were both tied together. Let me wrap this up. No gospel can be called the gospel without a message of repentance. Because sinners cannot come to Christ apart from a radical change of heart, mind, and soul. The gospel requires us to make an absolute, complete turnaround. Okay, it requires a comprehensive transformation, right? Because that's the only kind of conversion that the Bible outlines, right? True saving faith, which is trusting in Christ alone, okay, trusting in his shed blood to deliver us from God's wrath, that includes repentance. You cannot, listen to me, you cannot lay a hold of Christ for salvation, okay, with one hand and with the other hand be holding on to the devil. or with the other hand, be holding on to your sin. Okay, it doesn't work that way. So you might verbally profess to believe in Christ, and at the same time you're holding on to your sin. And I'm telling you, that's an empty profession, and that's not true saving faith. Your behavior is a reflection of your beliefs, right? If you truly believe that Christ is your Savior, you will turn from the sins that Christ died to save you from. J. Edwin Orr, Christianity Today article, said, "The difference between true faith and what the Scripture calls false faith is simple. It is a lack of repentance." And it's the lack of repentance that has become the Trojan horse in the church. Don't keep a horse in your house that'll cause you to place your faith on something that's empty. Make sure that, yes, you turn to Christ, but that turning also involves turning away from the things for which Christ died to deliver you and me from. Let me pray with you guys. I wonder if the ushers would just get ready. Don't pass out the elements of communion yet, but if you just get ready to pass those out. Father, as we begin this year, we begin in chapter 1. Chapter 1 of our walk with you. Chapter 1 of our faith in you. Chapter 1 with the very first topic we need to address, the topic of salvation. Lord, I know that as I look out here and I see people and families and friends, I know that you want to bless them. I know you care about them deeply. But Lord, you're also concerned that they're not entertaining wrong ideas about what you've done for them, or wrong ideas about redemption. So I pray today, Lord, that we would approach you with humble hearts, and we would say, as we said earlier, Lord, help me to change in my thinking. And help me not to place my faith in something that's faulty. So I pray today, Lord, that as before we pass out the elements, I pray that all of us here today, that we would make our peace with you, that, Lord, maybe as you're putting your finger on some activities in our lives, that we would offer those things up to you and not just say, "I'm sorry," but say, "Lord, I'm going to turn from those things. I'm going to stop being profane. I'm going to stop disrespecting my husband. I'm going to stop with the dirty jokes. I'm going to stop lying. I'm going to stop lying so that I can make a sale. I'm going to stop giving vent to my anger, taking it out on my kids. I'm going to stop gossiping. I'm going to stop the things, Lord, that are offensive to you. Because I know that the world is looking." Listen to me, guys. You have some friends that are looking at the way you live. And if you would just make a commitment to get right with the Lord, listen, those guys would listen to what you're saying, and they would follow what you're telling them. But some of them are not following because they're not seeing the change. They're seeing too much of the world in us, and they're not convinced that what we have is the truth. So I'm telling you today, if you would just say, Lord, I surrender to you, and you make some changes, that means that you might have to tell some of your friends, I'm making some changes for this new year. And, you know, and I feel like the Lord put this in my heart. I can't go drinking with you anymore. I'm not going to go to this kind of movie with you anymore. I'm not going to be, you know, I'm not going to engage in this kind of smut that you're used to seeing me engage in. I'm not going to be one of the good old boys anymore. Okay. I'm taking my walk with Christ seriously. If you would just take that step, you would see great things in your life. And you would open the door in your life for greater blessing than perhaps you even see yourself receiving right now. Now, I'm not saying that all of them are going to follow you. Some of them, you know, we're going to make fun of you. But listen to me. You need to clear your conscience. Make sure that your living is unto Christ. You're going to live your life before one. And only one. Because you're going to give an account to only one. And so what you do before the Lord. I encourage you, beloved church, Pure Heart. Let's get our hearts right with the Lord. And let's see what God will do. So I pray, Lord, with those final words of admonition, that you would help us to submit to you. We don't want to be fakers, phonies. We don't want to be arrogant. But we do mean business with you, Lord. We want you to change us, change our thinking. You know, you have in your hands, if you could start passing out the elements, please. Thank you, Audrey. And how do we connect with God? We connect with God as we receive his forgiveness, as we realize that there was a great price that was paid in order for us to be forgiven. His body was broken. His blood was poured out. He paid the price for us to be able to be part of his family. That's why we call it communion. Now I can commune with God. This bread is a symbol of Jesus' broken body. When you take the bread, you're saying, Lord, I know that you did for me what I've never done for you, which is to give my entire life. You did that for me, Lord, and I thank you. Has everybody been served? Let's take the bread, guys, together. Let's break it. In Jesus' name, let's eat. We take the cup, a symbol of Jesus' shed blood. In the cup, we see the kind of commitment that God made for us. He poured out his blood for us. So when you question what kind of commitment does God require of me, he requires that you be willing to give everything as well. Thank you, Lord, for giving your life for me. Let's drink together. In Jesus' name. Hallelujah.
Thank you so much for having joined us today for this impacting message. I trust that God has touched your life through it and stirred in you a renewed passion for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our Lord is faithful, and he wants to touch your life in a powerful way. He alone can meet your deepest needs and give your life meaning, no matter what situation you may be in right now. So be encouraged, friend. Trust him and be assured that I will be praying for you. If you are in the Miami area and do not have a home church, why don't you come out and join us? We are near the Tamiami Airport in Kendall and located at 12236 Southwest 128th Street. Our service times are Sundays at 9 a.m. in Spanish and 11 a.m. in English. God bless you. I look forward to meeting you soon.
Well, thank you for being with us. You've been listening to Pastor Dennis Penton and the audio ministry of Pure Heart Christian Center. It is our prayer that this message has been a challenge to your heart and your life. If you would like prayer, please call the church office at 305-969-7873. We would love to have the opportunity to connect with you in prayer. For more information about us, visit our website, www.pureheartchristian.org. And also, while you're on Facebook, make sure you visit us at the Pure Heart Christian Center page and click on Like Us. Until next time, may God's Spirit bless you mightily.